Welcome to Keeping It Marian. I'm Father Thaddeus.
And I'm Father Timothy.
Together, we are two Marians who, with Mary, ponder the Word of God and the events of our daily lives, keeping them in our hearts. Today, we are traversing chapter 8 of the Book of Tobit, which is an important chapter. It's about halfway through the entire book, but also because it's often read at weddings. And what most people may know about the Book of Tobit because of its choice for weddings. So, Do you want to launch into it, Tim, or do you want to read?
Yeah, we can launch in, but I think just to kind of catch people up to speed, you know, to kind of show the events that have led us to this point real quick. You know, obviously we have two of the main characters who offer up their prayer somewhat comically, but not comically, seriously, for death, asking for the Lord to take them because of their own, hardships. You know, we've got Tobias's father, Tobit, who is blind and has been dealing with that for years and just dealing with accusation after accusations his whole life. And he just gets, so to speak, to his wit's end. And then we have here Sarah, who was recently introduced to Tobit. And with her, of course, she's been cursed with having this demon who keeps killing her suitors, if you will. You know, before the consummation night happens, the poor man is dead because of, well, the demon. Mm-hmm. And so she's just like, I can't take this anymore, understandably. Yeah. And so she too asks for death. And so God answers these prayers by, well, not giving them death, but by sending literally heavenly aid in the form of Raphael, the angel, who comes in disguise, of course. Up at this point, nobody realizes that he is an angel, but has come as a guide and helper for Tobit on the errand that he's in. And of course, that leads us to this point where they're about to, well, have their wedding night. And this particular prayer, I remember, you know, again, being a former Protestant and coming across this as one of the bonus books, if you will, of the Bible that was not in my old Bible. When I came across this particular prayer, I was like, this is just an incredible, beautiful prayer. And there's much to say about that. So we'll just, before we, you know, say about it, start talking about it, let's get to that point first.
Okay. So do you want to read it? Shall I read it?
Well, do you want to just recap or go through? Because you got chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 is just the narrative, and then there's the prayer itself. And I don't know if you just wanted to kind of recap or if you want to just read a couple of paragraphs leading up to the prayer. What do you think is best?
I think just read. That was the easiest way to recap and point out quickly if there's something to comment on. So again, this is the NABRE that I'm reading. When they had finished eating and drinking, the girl's parents wanted to retire. They brought the young man out of the dining room and led him into the bedroom. At this point, Tobiah, mindful of Raphael's instructions, took the fish's liver and heart from the bag which he had with him and placed them on the embers for the incense. The demon, repelled by the odor of the fish, fled into Upper Egypt. Raphael pursued him there and bound him hand and foot. Then Raphael returned immediately. So I can't help but I see a bit of humor. Kind of, you're pointing out the paradox of the prayer for death, and now there's a prayer for salvation, for rescue from the destruction of the demon, and then actually the Raguel praising God for that salvation. You know, I can't imagine the wedding night, how romantic it must be to have a bag with the liver and heart of a fish.
That's right. That's right. Like, hey, honey, I picked up some incense from the market. You're going to love this. This is the latest fashion where I come from.
To start the night off, you know, we can have some incense and, you know, burn this for some lovely fragrance.
I kind of just want to go get some of this, you know, some fish liver and heart and just like, let's burn it just to kind of get a sense of what does this smell like?
Probably not that great.
Probably not.
Which would be the of course, part of the irony that the demon also would not have been able to stand this. So the key point here is that Tobiah is mindful of Raphael's instructions. One of the key things throughout the scriptures and is key for us in the title, keeping at Marian, is keep ourselves mindful of the Lord's words, of his instructions. And this is the key to the whole story, is that Tobiah is obedient. He's listening. He's fulfilling what's being asked. For us, it can sound strange because, again, we don't really associate exorcisms with like a fish liver and heart, but we do use incense, holy water, oil, salt. All of these very natural things become sacramentals, which, you know, thinking about Protestants, you know, they can look at us kind of like, you know.
Well, and we can speak a little bit to that, because that is important, that there are many things, you know, in the Old Testament, perhaps even in the New Testament, where it seems kind of superstitious,
right,
you know, or almost kind of like magic, like, you know. But even Jesus, right, spits into the dirt and rubs the mud, and there's like, there's something about that that, you know, we could speak long on. But I think one quick way to kind of get to it, you know, one episode really comes to mind often is the making of the bronze serpent and sticking it on a pole, and that people looking at it. And it wasn't like this magical, like they look at this thing and it gave them power, or gave them healing in that case. But it's rather that, you know, God said, do this. And it's like, well, do we trust him? You know, I think of the other, I'm forgetting his name, but the one that was asked to go bathe in the Jordan, right, when he had the leprosy.
Naaman.
Yeah. And he's like, well, are you kidding me? I traveled all the way over here to go bathe in your dirty water when we got some clean water, you know. And it's like, not the point, you know. And the person that he's like, sir, like, you came all this way and this is all you got to do. Like, what's the harm in just doing this very simple thing? And I look at a lot of these things in kind of the same way. And I think that's the really important thing is the trust in God, you know, that he's going to do as he said he's going to do. Through the application of these things. And you mentioned like in exorcisms using holy water and incense and all these other sacramentals. They're all things, items, that are of this world but have been set apart for God. You know, and it's a reminder of our baptism, that at our baptism we are set apart from the world. We are no longer of the world, but we are of God, but we are still in the world. And In treating these great instruments or weapons, if you will, against the powers of evil, like what is it that the devil's capital sin is? Like, well, he rebels. He does. He hears the word of the Lord and he says, "I will do the opposite of that."
Right.
And so, what do we do in these instances? Do we follow the words of our, you know, Father in heaven, or do we go the way of Satan and say, no, I will not do that. I will do something else.
Yeah, and I would summarize some of what you said in my own words of Catholicism is very sacramental, not just sacraments like confirmation or Eucharist, but sacramental meaning all of creation reveals God. And it's not just, oh, well, the Eucharist, like, is Jesus. Oh, yes, it is a very particular, but everything. And in a particular way, we use things like salt or water, because they're so fundamental to life,
right,
that they represent in a particular way God's care for us or his presence and his power through creation. But everything can reveal, which is why we go to parks, you know, and kind of are able to contemplate the majesty of something like Niagara Falls. But that's where, as Catholics, I think it's par for course for us that, you know, creation is sacramental. So we can bless salt, we can bless bread, we can bless these things as carriers of God's presence and his providence. And God uses creatures to cast out another creature. You know, he uses Satan, who fell through pride, and he casts him out. How? By other simple creatures.
Right.
Because Satan doesn't want to be a creature. He wants to be God. So the demon is repelled by this odor of the fish. Makes me think of the word odor of sanctity, one of the old ways of referring to saints. And he flees to Upper Egypt. Now, for us, that's just a tiny detail. This basically, there's two kind of connections here real quick, which is it's kind of the end of the earth for them. They understood basically like Egypt is the last known country. After that, it's kind of no man's land. So the idea is like this demon's pushed basically to the limits of known creation, to the limits of the world. And it's also the dwelling place of demons, so a desert. You know, the garden is where Adam and Eve were created. And when they sin, it turns into the desert. And the desert is a place where demons, death, you know, sin dwells. So he's cast out, as it were. So continuing, Raphael, you know, he pursues this demon, then comes back immediately. This gets into a theological thing about angels. You know, they don't have bodies, so they can,
yeah,
as it were, teletransport, kind of like Star Trek. They can, you know, in one sense, appear in one place and then, right, instantaneously go to another. Now he's back again, you know, back in Ecbatana. So verse 4, when the girl's parents left the bedroom and closed the door behind them, Tobiah arose from bed and said to his wife, "My love, get up, let us pray and beg our Lord to have mercy on us and to grant us deliverance." She got up and they started to pray and beg that deliverance might be theirs. Then I'll pause right there before we launch into the prayer, which perhaps you can read. Just a note here, you know, "my love, get up." So already the tender language, you know, already present here in how he's relating to Sarah. And how, as it were, first things are first. So it's not just this magic of, okay, we burned liver and heart and, you know, poof, the demon's gone. But above all, kind of mention like the odor of sanctity, you know, the odor of like our hearts in prayer. In the book of Revelation, it talks about our prayer rising up to God like incense. You know, prayer also is what drives out demons. You know, the family that prays together stays together. The phrase from, I forget his, Father Peyton, the Crusader of the Rosary here in the U.S., and just how important this is. It seems almost a little artificial, you know, this is their wedding night, and immediately he gets out from bed, you know.
Sure.
You know, which may not be the normal course of action, you know, but the point being that he's emphasizing quite a bit, let's place everything before the Lord. And I think that's a good kind of imitation of Tobit, yeah, you know, when he's there before his meal of Pentecost. Instead of just launching into the meal, which would be the normal thing to do because you've been preparing and you're exhausted, he goes out and takes care of the person who just got murdered and buries that person. And so it just markedly shows this emphasis on the primacy of God and relationship with him, placing everything in front of him first. And I think in a very simple way, as my last comment, is that, you know, it places even human sexuality before God.
Yes.
And I think that, like, if I could get to the root of a lot of kind of impurity, is this like a separation in the world today, kind of like, what does God have to do with, you know, this whole arena of life? And, you know, here we see a beautiful way of just very naturally saying, Lord, we're here, present ourselves before you, asking for your blessing in your life. And that's it. It doesn't have to be anything complicated.
Sure.
But it is this natural union of, you know, God and then human affairs, even in marriage.
It also, you know, brings to my mind, you know, how Tobiah here is basically recognizing truly the, if you will, the gift of this activity, you know, this marital embrace, as we oftentimes, you know, call it. And sometimes people, critics on the outside might be like, oh, well, you guys try to turn, you know, sex into, you know, this higher than it needs to be thing, this all important thing. It's just like brushing your teeth. All it's right. Just, you know, there's, you know, you're just making it too big of a deal. And there is an attempt, and always has been an attempt, to kind of make it a very just common base sort of thing that there isn't anything really special about it. But psychologically speaking, like, our hearts tell us that isn't the case. You know, when people do give of their bodies freely, and it starts to, you know, kind of shatter, if you will, the soul and the mind, because they've been with all these various partners, and that's not what that was intended for. It's not a recreational activity like many would like to. And some might even go so far as to try to disassociate their body from their spirit. They're like, oh, what I do with my body has nothing to do with my person. You know, and it's like, no, this is not the case. If I strike you in the face, I am striking you. You know, there isn't this separation. So I love how he is kind of going at this with fear and trembling, not fear like, oh my gosh, I'm afraid.
Right.
But he's giving it the high reverence that truly it is due. which is, of course, severely needed, you know, in our current day and age. And I also wanted to point out that for my translation, a slight difference instead of my love, mine says my sister, which is an important kind of, you know, context. It makes me immediately think of the Song of Songs, an often misunderstood book. But in there, you know, the beloved to the or the lover to the beloved says, my sister, my bride. And you're like, whoa, 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 that's weird. This is, you know, that doesn't quite go together. But I just wanted to leave that there, and I want to readdress it when we get to a certain part of the prayer.
Sure.
Because there's an important thing that John Paul II said that I know created a lot of waves during his days of the theology of the body, you know, talks that he was giving. So
yeah, a lot of what you're saying is what St. John Paul II emphasized in theology of the body, that, you know, sexual activity is sacred, and that the church has so many restrictions on it, not because it's bad, but because it's so good.
Yes.
And there's in the Jewish understanding of holiness from the Old Testament, you know, something that's holy, as it were, is powerful. Kind of like you tell your kids, like, don't touch an electrical outlet, because if you do, it has so much power, it can harm you. It's the same idea, is that sexuality, it's not that it's bad, but that there's a sacredness to it. There's a power in it that if you don't engage it properly, it won't benefit you, it'll actually harm you.
That's right.
And yes, you know, prevalent today is this idea that it's just kind of this almost animalistic, kind of instinctual thing. And, you know, I won't do it now, but launch into many things about, like, well, animals, they can't even see each other. You know, they don't look at each other. Whereas human beings, we can look at each other. It's meant to be an act of love, a conscious act of love, and giving of self, the body and the soul together. And how different we are called to be. And this is really like a mark, I would say, between what it means to be human and then just kind of like an animal.
Right.
You know. And it's hard in one sense, because the instinct can be strong, but this is what marks Christians from the very beginning. It's not just Puritanism of like, oh, we can't, you know.
Sure.
No, it's the real association of the sexual drive with actual love, conscious love. That's what the pagans noted about Christians from the beginning. They don't share their wives. They don't engage in sexual immorality. They don't do all these things. And that's what was so common among pagans. And again, today. So, do you want to read the prayer?
Sure. Perhaps I'll just read it all the way through, and then we can kind of go back and pick out any points that jump out to us. So, he continues saying, he began with these words, "Blessed are you, O God of our ancestors. Blessed be your name forever and ever. Let the heavens and all your creation bless you forever. You made Adam, and you made his wife Eve to be his helper and support, and from these two the human race has come. You said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Let us make him a helper like himself. Now, not with lust, but with fidelity, I take this kinswoman as my wife. Send down your mercy on me and on her, and grant that we may grow old together. Bless us with children." Then they said together, "Amen, amen." Then they went to bed for the night.
It's a beautiful and simple prayer.
Yes.
He starts with simple praise and recognition of God, which is very similar to the Our Father. It doesn't start with, you know, give me, help me. It starts with just a sheer recognition of who God is. And that's not just a matter of respect, but of for us, because God doesn't need to be told these things. It's our own recognition for ourselves, the kind of person we're speaking to. And so he's recognizing this is the God of our fathers. This isn't just some random God about which I'm taught. This is the God of my father, Tobit, and his father, you know, and there's a very concrete tradition that comes from that. And when he says, you know, let the heavens and all your creation praise you forever, you know, this idea that our fundamental stance is just one of praise. So there he is in a moment asking for deliverance, which is totally understandable given the danger. And nonetheless, he doesn't forget in that moment, still praises his due. And that's just, I think, for myself, even a good reminder at times that we can be swamped by our problems and they kind of consume us. And that's part of the problem, is we forget that even in the midst of problems, God is still an amazing and beautiful God. And praise reminds us there's still a lot of beauty at hand, even if, you know, I'm focused on something that's kind of dark or grim. Maybe I'll let you. Is there something that stands out for you?
No, the starting with praise is fantastic. And then, of course, he goes from that, after acknowledging the creator, to acknowledging his creation. You know, where he basically says, let the heavens and all your creation bless you forever. And then he goes through human history, starting with Adam and Eve. You know, basically pointing out from the beginning, it was God's intent to have man and woman together, not in some sort of, you know, master slave, you know, better, worse, you know, kind of relationship, but truly as a helper, that they were to work side by side with one another, to go ahead and, you know, work with creation.
Mm-hmm. And that is unfortunately attacked. I mean, one of the difficult topics in the church today are things like homosexuality and transgenderism. And, you know, one can easily focus on kind of condemning false ideas or, you know, immoral acts. But the real point of this is that God's plan, which includes his blessing and his gift of life, is that man and woman are ordained in a particular way to be able to work together and cooperate together, both for their own good. You know, woman is to be a helper for man, not just in family life and sure, producing children, but just a helper in general. I mean, the translation here is a partner. And I don't know if it's a rabbi who said this, I believe so, but commenting about how Eve is taken not from any other place but the rib, because that way she's taken from a place beside him. She's to stand right next to him in equality with him. And that creates a bit of humility, you know, for us, for both sexes, that, you know, neither of us just can claim, I can do it on my own, you know, I'm good, you know. Even us as, you know, celibate men, we live in community and the recognition that we also need others, you know, to be able to traverse this life. And what Tobias is doing is he's placing himself in God's plan. I think that's something for all of us we desire to do, is to kind of find our place in this life.
Yeah.
And to be able to say, like, I fit here. And, you know, yes, it's a prayer directed to God, and he's asking for something which we'll get to in a moment, you know, call down your mercy on me and on her and allow us to live together happy old age. But he's also just being able to say, God is to be praised. This is what you've done. This is where we fit, because you've ordained man and woman to be together, and we're trying to live within that will. And there's an old saying, I think, from Dante in his Divine Comedy, in your will is our peace. And this is very true. You know, in his will is our peace, our salvation, deliverance. And so often when we start going astray, that's when, you know, things start falling apart. And that's what we experience so often, you know, in our lives here. And his petition, I think, is exactly what God does desire. We can sometimes, as Catholics, focus on the cross, and that's certainly part of life. You know, it's the center of our churches. But there is just a fundamental truth that God's first creation, his blessing, is for what? For us to live together in peace and fruitfulness. And here, you know, to a happy old age with children, that, you know, yes, sin is real, but God's blessing, his first blessing, was never repealed. You know, there is just a fundamental joy God does have in creation, that he wants his creation to multiply, to be able to grow, and to also enjoy the very life that he's given it.
No, very much so. And again, kind of going through the ordering of this prayer, you know, by placing, you know, God in his proper place, which is above all, and then focusing on the creature, and praising God for the creation of, you know, humankind. It's also helping to order, you know, oneself with God, to be properly in accord with his will, as you said. And that's really where things kind of, you know, hit the fan, so mm-hmm. to speak, in the garden, is when both Adam and Eve fall out of accord with God's will and his plan. they distrust him, they disobey him, then that's when the friction comes between the two of them, which is a friction that has lasted till the present day. You know, and it's not to say that there aren't men and women, you know, husbands and wives that finally, you know, kind of realize this is tough and we can't do this without divine help. Like Tobit, you know, Tobiah rather is basically saying right here, it's like, I can't do this without your help, you know. And so there's just going to be that kind of strife there. And I almost see a lot of the things going on you know, mentioned, and don't need to go like down the rabbit hole too much, but mentioning, you know, the situation with people, you know, who are, you know, homosexual, mm-hmm. attracted to the, you know, same, or with the new transgender stuff. Mm-hmm. And when I say new, I'm sure there might be some people saying this has been around since forever. You know, I mean, we hear that they've got to kind of canonize this as far back as possible, mm-hmm. to kind of show. But in a certain sense, like, there has been confusion over this, mm-hmm. since the fall.
Yep.
So as far as that's concerned, yeah, it's been a problem since the beginning. You know, it's been, of course, they might not like the word problem, but it's been an issue. Let's say that it's been an issue. But I would like to point out that it seems as though in the, you know, fight that's been going on for thousands and thousands, if not, you know, longer, years between man and woman, there has kind of reached a fever pitch in which masculinity has really been attacked, as well as femininity. And the irony is that, say, for a woman who says, you know what, I want to be with another woman, they're in a kind of weird way saying, no, there's something good about femininity, and I want to go ahead and, you know, now it's going too far. And the same thing with men with men. Like, no, there's something good with, you know. And now we've gotten to the point where you have biologically, you know, women who are basically saying, no, there's something so good about a man, I want to be a man. You know, of course, they feel like they're a man, but then it gets into the whole question, like, well, how do you know that you feel like a man? Because, you know, it's a mess. The whole thing is a mess, and we're definitely not going to help really solve it. But I think that there's something interesting, is I guess my point, in these various phenomena as they happen, is like, what is going on in the culture that has led, so to speak, to this manifestation, let's call it that, you know, that it is pointing to something good, but it's difficult for us to really, you know, kind of peel back the layers to find out, well, what is that good? And I would say that there is something intrinsically good about womanhood.
Oh, yeah.
And there's something intrinsically good about, you know, manhood. And it's been under attack. And so people without God, they're trying to fix it, you know, without him. And these are the kinds of solutions that kind of come up.
Yeah.
But it can only be really solved or, you know, helped along with the aid of God.
Right. Yeah. It's very true. St. Thomas Aquinas says that every sinner chooses evil under the guise of good, or as Bob Schutz rephrased it, that behind every disordered desire is a holy desire. And so us as sinners, that's our tragedy. We often are trying to aim at something good, but the manner in which we're trying to attain it is not so good. And it is true that apart from God's plan, apart from his word, it's very hard to find our identity. Because the world wants to remake our identity according to what we feel or what we think. And that doesn't actually yield freedom. You know, people think that, well, freedom is when there's nothing kind of external that binds me.
And that's do as I want to do. And then
right. Unhelpful, because even children, you know, they feel greater security when mom and dad can go, do this, don't do that.
Sure.
If there's just no boundary at all, the kid doesn't have freedom. The kid just starts getting afraid because the kid doesn't know at all what to do. And for me, before we continue, I can't help but think that in some ways this is a reversal of the garden. So as Adam and Eve, as you point out, turned away from God's plan and God's word and let the demon in, they're doing the opposite.
Yeah.
The demon's already there.
Yeah.
But now they're placing themselves back under the authority of God's word, and they're finding their identity through his plan, and now they're casting out that demon definitively. So it's, you know, a purposeful reversal here.
Yeah.
And in that sense, it points to two things for me. First is, he says, you know, I'm taking this woman not as not because of lust, but for noble purpose, or your translation, I think, for fidelity. You know, I've mentioned this before, that mere natural desire is not sufficient reason for the sacrament of marriage. You know, that, of course, it's part of life, but that, you know, any animal as well could feel such things. But marriage as such is a sacrament. And that's what you, again, you hinted at here, is that this prayer points to, we need divine help, which is why marriage is a sacrament. Even if it's something built into us by nature, because of our bodies were meant for man and woman to be together. Nonetheless, and married people can attest to this, and I hear it from married people, you know, before marriage is one thing, and they think all these rosy things. And Jake Kim, I was listening to a talk of his yesterday, and he says he loves listening to people before marriage, and then he'll ask them about a year later. So it's hard. And I'm like, yeah, it's very different than what, you know, this kind of rosy picture they had in their heads. And that's why it's a sacrament, because it requires divine presence, intervention, power, not because we're just so bad, but because he's the source of the very love that creates that fidelity, or else the only other thing that's left is lust and instinct that doesn't sustain a marriage and doesn't sustain a relationship. So shall we progress?
Yeah, so I just wanted to make a comment about this, about the, as we just kind of covered, but to tease it out a little bit more, the request that Tobiah gives to God, that he wants to engage with his wife, not with lust, but with fidelity. And many people today, probably from, you know, all of human history since the fall, have this odd notion about lust, I suppose, just to come out and say it, yeah, that they think as long as there's lust in the confines of marriage, that it's okay.
Right. That.
And so this is why I wanted to bring up with, yeah, you know, John Paul II,
yep,
is he's, you know, he got into hot water by married couples when he said, you know, husbands, do not lust after your wives. And they're like, well, who the heck are we supposed to lie? And he's like, nobody, you know, and it's like, well, we don't understand. And that's understandable, mm-hmm, that yep, because, oh, yeah, we don't talk about this enough. But the whole point of lusting is to objectify even your wife. You do not see her as a person. You do not see her as a daughter of God. You see her rather as a sexual object for your pleasure. And that's not, and of course, a woman can do the same thing for a man. And this is wrong. This is a sin. It's one of the deadly sins, that lust in all areas, regardless of how faithful the, you know, that is monogamous, the relationship is, and that's not the extent of fidelity either. That's a misunderstanding of fidelity. But what was interesting is I think his reply was that, no, you're supposed to love your wives as she was your sister. And that's why I wanted to tease out that language, because people then are like, ew, gross. I would never look at my sister. And he's like, again, that's the point. No, you would not look at your sister that way. You would look at her with love and adoration, because she is, you know, very special to you. You not want to look at somebody in a dirty way.
Right.
And so this is something just, again, not talked about. Obviously, you know, how do we talk about this at the pulpit? You know, it's like
hard to do with kids around.
Right, exactly. You can't, right? You know, but it that's why, you know, I'm taking the opportunity to really, you know, bring this up, because this is a huge, huge, huge important thing for anyone that has struggled, is struggling.
Oh, yeah.
You know, with looking at, you know, not only strangers with lust, but your own spouse with lust.
Right.
You know, we need to, you know, so to speak, get on our hands and knees like Tobiah here and pray to God,
mm-hmm, yep,
for our hearts and our minds to be set the right way round, so that we, you know, not only, you know, love our spouses correctly, but love everybody in, yep, the correct way.
Yep. Now, it's very important that you bring that up, and I'm grateful that you did, because he brings this up in Love and Responsibility, and he mentions how with lust, what happens is you, like you said, you objectify the other person, you use the other person to satisfy your desires. And his point is, in philosophical language, the other person is never an object, but a subject, is also someone who has an eye. And it is very pernicious. And I remember a married man commenting about that one time that, you know, to us celibate men, kind of like, well, just because I'm married doesn't mean this is like a non-topic or, you know, a non-issue. And Dan Allender, you know, he's a good Christian psychologist, and he comments like, no one can say they don't struggle with lust. And he's talking to mostly married Protestants. You know, he's saying like, it's an issue for everybody. You can't just presume like, well, once you're married, kind of everything's good. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in fact, I found this out when I was writing this manuscript. It'll come out later on the Ten Virtues of Mary. And I found very interesting. St. Thomas Aquinas says this, and it's not meant to, I should kind of caution before I say it, it's not meant to like get on people's cases, but he points out it's actually worse for people in the sacrament of marriage to engage in sexual activity that's, let's say, not proper, I won't go into details, sure, but unnatural or things that are sinful. He says, why? Because it's a place where there should be grace. Because it's a sacramental marriage, where there can be an increase of sacrament of sanctifying grace, then when people actually do lust after, or they do engage in contraception or in other forms of sexual activity that don't yield life, he actually says it's a worse sin than if, you know, two people just outside of marriage get together, because that's not even sacramental and still problematic, to say the least. But it does become this kind of odd Christian notion of like, outside of marriage, it's all horrible.
Yeah.
Inside of marriage, kind of like, it's all fine.
Right.
And that's not quite it. You know, there's a good section in the catechism on chastity. It's the school of love that teaches you friendship with the other person. And you see clearly JP2's language, you know, back in, kind of in the background there, and kind of what you're getting about with like treating your wife as your sister is, it's authentic friendship. It's seeking the good of the other person. And that's where things like natural family planning, beyond just the practicality of it, is it's a honing of your desire, which is not easy.
Yeah.
A honing of your desire that, no, this person's not just available to satisfy needs, you know, when they come up. This is a person that then requires me to lay down my life and to lay down even my desires,
right,
you know, to serve this person and to love this person authentically. So I think it's very important that you bring that up.
Yeah. And I must also say that, especially for those who maybe have only recently started tuning in and didn't catch our first couple of episodes where we go over our, you know, past histories, that this is a particular passionate subject for me, since I was once upon a time married.
Right.
And of course, do the square quotes because it was annulled. But 5 years, you know, I lived with, you know, my ex-wife and you know, it was only after the divorce, when I was coming into the Catholic Church and finding out about theology of the body, mm-hmm, that I was like, holy smokes, this is what marriage is supposed to be? Mm-hmm. Like, nobody knows this. Nobody. And if anyone out there is scandalized with the amount of annulments that happen,
yes,
I'm sorry, I'm scandalized over the amount of marriages that take place, because people to this day, really, because there's so much baggage, and again, this isn't really the place to try to solve this, but to say this is a huge issue.
Oh yeah.
And when I came to know about, you know, what, you know, this amazing vocation of marriage is really called to be, the height of that, I was really torn, because at the same time, he also, mm-hmm, explains the beauty of the celibate vocation.
Right.
And so on my hands and knees, not unlike Tobiah here, I was like, Lord, I don't know which way to go. You've got to guide me. You know, I both of these are amazingly beautiful. But in the last 30 years, I've wrecked my life pretty well by doing my will. So let me try your way. You know, and that was why it was kind of easy for me. But I love talking to, you know, married couples and that kind of thing, because I do, in a sense, have an in. You know, I'm not just some celibate priest that has no idea what he's talking about, but it's like, no, I know how bad, mm-hmm, things can get. And so I allow the Lord to use that past of mine, that you know, history, to go ahead and help others. At least I try to help others.
Yeah, no, I think it's very important, because marriage is a unique vocation. It has its own ups and downs, which, you know, you've been through in your own way. And JP2 gets into many specifics about marriage and love and responsibility, theology of the body, And even about the marital embrace, he gets very specific on this topic of lust as to, you know, the man being able to be patient with a woman, even in, you know, biological processes in that moment, and being able to truly be present to her, not just use her.
Well, we're halfway through the chapter, and I know there's another beautiful prayer that's about to come up, but I'm looking at the time, and it looks like we're about 40 minutes in. So how about we go ahead and, you know, put a pin in it right here, and then we'll go ahead and finish out the chapter the next time we get together.
Sounds good.
All right.
The next part is one of my favorite parts of the whole book.
Yes.
Because of the absolute.
Don't say it yet.
I'm saying humor. That's all I was going to say.
It's a very funny situation.
Absolute humor of what Raguel is doing while they are praying.
That's right.
So thank you for the conversation.
Yes.
Thank y'all for watching or listening. I'm Father Thaddeus.
And I'm Father Timothy.
We ask you always pray for us as we pray for you. Invoke in a particular way the presence and intercession of St. Raphael, the great archangel. Immaculata Virginis Maria Concepcio.
Sit nobis salus et protectio.
May the Virgin Mary's Immaculate Conception
be our health and our protection.
And St. Raphael, the archangel.
Pray for us.
God bless you.
God bless.
Are you enjoying this podcast? I invite you to watch it as well. You can find the video version of Keeping It Marian exclusively on DivineMercyPlus.org, the streaming site for all things Marian. Join us daily for enriching spiritual content which will help you on your journey with Jesus Christ. Simply visit DivineMercyPlus.org for a complete list of our shows. That's DivineMercyPlus.org. Please follow or subscribe to this podcast to receive the latest episodes and updates. If you have been blessed by this podcast, I invite you to leave a review. Reviews greatly improve our podcast ranking and will help spread this podcast to other people throughout the world. Are you a Marian helper? Join our Spiritual Benefit Society and start sharing in the graces of all the daily masses, prayers, and good works of Marian priests and brothers all over the world. Sign up is free and easy. Simply visit micprayers.org. That's micprayers.org. Thank you, and God bless you. Visit shopmercy.org to order your copy of my new book, Shining in Spotless Splendor, Consecration to the Immaculate Conception. Again, this book is available on shopmercy.org. God bless you.